No matter what the quality of your eyesight, whether you're legally blind or you have 20/20 vision, you need desperate help with your eyes. John MacArthur explains and shows you how perfect spiritual vision can be yours. Next on Grace to You. A couple of years ago, researchers at the University of Pennsylvania figured out how to reverse the effects of blindness in children using gene therapy. While the children haven't been healed completely, many of them can now see lines on an eye chart and can tell which objects move about the room. Medical advances that can help the blind to see, that's pretty sensational stuff. But as you're about to see on today's Grace to You, nothing compares to the healing power that John MacArthur will look at today, continuing his study called The Amazing Power of Jesus. And now to show you the one who could fully restore sight and help you see what his miracles mean for you, stay with us as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
Now we're looking at Matthew 9, verses 27 through the first part of verse 33. Matthew 9, 27 through 33. We've entitled the section, Miracles of Sight and Sound. When God created man, He gave him dominion over the earth. Adam was king of the earth. He had the right to rule, to name the animals, to dominate the created order. He was king. And his kingdom was an incredibly wondrous and amazing creation of the incomparable infinite mind of God, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of wonder and beauty. But man sinned, and he lost his crown, he lost his dominion. The kingdom of light became replaced by a kingdom of darkness on this earth. Man's dominion was usurped by Satan. And because of this usurpation and because of the kingdom of darkness, there were to be tears, pain, sorrow, sweat, grief, illness, injury, suffering, decay, quarreling, fighting, war, chaos, murder, lying, and ultimately death. And that's how it's been for man in his world, in his life. But almost as instantly as man fell, did God promise that He would someday restore the kingdom. Someday, man would again be the king of the earth. Someday, the dominion would be taken from Satan. Someday, the kingdom of darkness would end and the kingdom of light and glory would return. Someday and forever. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, no sooner had man fallen than God gave the promise that there would come one who would be called the seed of the woman, and that very one would bruise the serpent's head. And so from that time on, the Old Testament was filled with promises that God would bring a deliverer, that God would bring a king, and that that king would restore the kingdom, would establish again the rule of God, would wipe out disease and death and pain and illness and sorrow and war and fighting. And the prophets would again and again and again repeat that He's coming. The Anointed Son, the King of Kings, the Satan Conqueror, the Death Defeater, the Sin Destroyer, the Healer. The Jews know Him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophet, Priest, and King, surpassing all others. Matthew's purpose in writing is to tell us that Jesus is that Messiah. That someday has arrived, that Christ is the promised King. That He is the one who can right the wrongs, who can reverse the curse, who can establish the kingdom, who can destroy the enemy. He is the one. And in order to convince us that Christ has the power to do that, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew marks his miracle power. And he doesn't do it in a random manner. He marks his miracle power, I believe, insofar as it is associated with Old Testament prophecy. There were many miracles that Jesus did. Matthew selects 9 of them in chapter 8 and 9, 3 sets of 3. And in these miracles, I see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew is saying, this is the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecy. The prophecy says he will do all of this in the kingdom. And he has given you a preview of it all. The kingdom will evidence his power over disease, his power over death, his power over the elements, his power over the earth. And in his first coming, he gave previews of all of those. The third set of miracles, and the ones we're looking at now, deal primarily with his power over death. And there are some attendant miracles to that. But the major one we've been looking at is in verses 18 to 26. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, this is precisely what Isaiah 65 says. The Messiah will have power to lengthen life. And Daniel 12:2 says he will have power to raise the dead. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then he must demonstrate that power. And that is precisely what he did in raising Jairus' daughter from the grave. He not only has power over dead people, but even over the dead factors of a living human being, such as their eyes and their ears and their tongues. And that is demonstrated in our passage today. And let me read you 2 Old Testament prophecies. The first is in Isaiah 29:18, and you might look at it. Isaiah 29:18, it speaks directly to our message today. And it's speaking of the kingdom and the coming day when Messiah arrives, and it says, and in that day, now listen, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And then chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah. When the kingdom comes, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. So the Old Testament said that the deaf would hear and the dumb would speak and the blind would sing and the lame would walk. That the Messiah would give back life to dead faculties. Miracles of sight and sound. And that is precisely what you have in verses 27 to 33 of Matthew 9. Another affirmation, another demonstration of the fact that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. For he fulfills them explicitly. Matthew does not select these miracles randomly. He doesn't throw them in just because he liked the story. They are explicitly there to give us the full range of prophetic fulfillment. And affirm to us that Jesus is none other than the promised Messiah. And now we come to the miracles of sight and sound. Look at verse 27. And when Jesus departed from there, you can stop right there. From where? Simply from the house of Jairus, the neighborhood of Jairus. Same day, it's evening by now. A busy day raising the dead, healing the woman with an issue of blood. Perhaps engaging in dialogue with the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. A busy, busy day. Evening, he leaves the house of Jairus. And remember, there's a mass of humanity crushing around him. He has 2 crowds, really. The crowd that's been following him all along. The crowd that pushed their way through the little narrow streets of Capernaum all the way to the house of Jairus. The crowd that was there when he healed the woman with the issue of blood. The crowd that is looking for his miracles, that is fascinated by him. And now another crowd has been added, and that's the crowd of mourners and paid musicians, flute players, and weeping women who were holding the funeral service for the daughter. The funeral was broken up when he raised her from the dead, and now he has this whole collection of humanity, and he moves from that place back toward the house in which he was staying. And as he does, the story unfolds. And I want us to work our way through the story with just a simple little outline. And I want you to see this wonderful, wonderful miracle that the Lord does. First of all, We're going to talk about the healing of two blind men. And the first thing we want to note is the condition of the men. The condition of the men in verse 27. It says that when Jesus left the house of Jairus and his neighborhood, two blind men followed him. Blindness was a common malady, a common disorder in Egypt, in the Arabian countries, and in Israel. In fact, the gospel records include more healings of blind people than any other type of healing. That may indicate its commonness. Poverty and the unsanitary conditions that went with it. Brilliant sunlight, excessive heat, blowing sand, accidents, war, infectious organisms. All of those things contributed to blindness. Many of the people were blind from birth. And very commonly their blindness from birth was caused by a form of gonorrhea. Sometimes it was not even known to be existing in the mother. And yet when the little baby passed from the uterus down, those particular germs that lodged in that mother's womb would find their lodging in the conjunctiva of the eye. And as they did, they would begin to multiply, and within only 3 days, the child would be permanently blind. And that is why today antiseptic drops are put in the eyes of the newborn baby, and for all intents and purposes, we have eliminated that problem. That may also have been what was in the mind of the question on the heart of the disciples in John 9:2 when they saw the man born blind and they said, "Who sinned, did this man or his parents?" There may have been a theology in that question, but there also may have been a little bit of medicine in that question or a little bit of the physical. They may have been saying, "Is he blind because of his parents' sin?" Because very often venereal disease contracted in a sinful situation was the cause of a child's blindness. So that was a common thing for people born blind. There were also infective organisms and viruses that were the common cause of trachoma. Sulfa drugs have pretty well eliminated that nowadays. But all of these things created the problem of blindness, and it seemed to be a major problem. And blind people hung around together. It was not uncommon to see a couple of blind people hanging onto each other, and thus did our Lord say to the Pharisees on one occasion, "You're like the blind leading the blind. You both fall in the ditch." So we see the condition of the men. Secondly, we see the cry of the men. And this is a very important point. The two men followed him. They're in the crowd, shoving their way along, trying to stay with the group in their blindness, pushing and pressing along with everybody else as they leave the neighborhood of Jairus. And they're crying out. And they're also saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They're bold. They're not shy and retiring, slinking in a corner. They're shoving their way along and crying out. No doubt they had heard of Jesus. No doubt they were part of the crowd at Jairus' house and must have been aware of the resurrection. And I would just stop to add a note here. It is always the brokenhearted. It is always the bereft. It is always the hurting, the unfit, the outcasts, the discouraged, the sorrowing, the lonely, the sinful, the guilty who follow Jesus. You never find the self-sufficient people. You never find the people who think they have the resources. You never find the people who don't really have any questions. I talked to a man this week and I said to him, I can introduce you to Christ. I can talk to you about Christ. I can tell you about Christ if you really want to know." He said, "I don't want to know. I don't have any need for that." The thing to do in that situation is pray that God will bring him to the place where he has a desperate need. Because it's only desperate people who come. Now, this man and his friend were crying. And the word is an interesting word. It is a word that has a broad range of possible interpretation, but the word basically means to yell, or to scream, or to shriek. And in the Gospels, it is used of an insane person who is just screaming and shrieking unintelligible babbling. It is used of an epileptic, It is used in Mark 5 of the maniac of Gadara who was demon-possessed and was screaming and shrieking and yelling. It is used in Mark 15:39 of our Lord on the cross, and it says he cried out and gave up his spirit. It is used in Revelation 12:2 of a woman who is screaming the pains of childbirth. It is a word that doesn't necessarily have to refer to intelligent speech, intelligent verbalization. It may be the unintelligible crying and in agony that we see in those illustrations. And it interests me that it says they were not only shrieking and screaming and crying, but they were interspersed with that, actually saying some intelligible things, such as, "Son of David, have mercy on us." But it wasn't a calculated, cold, pedantic, academic kind of thing. They were crying out in agony and desperation and deep need and shrieking, pleading, begging. That is the desperation of which regeneration is made. Now, in addition to their crying and shrieking and mingled with it, they were saying this. Look at verse 27 again. Very important statement. They were saying, "Son of David. Son of David." Now, why did they say that? Why did they call Jesus of Nazareth Son of David? Did they know his lineage from Joseph, who was of the line of David? Did they know his lineage from Mary, who also, according to Luke 3, I believe, was of the lineage of David? Well, I'm not sure they knew that. What did they know? The term Son of David was the common Jewish designation for the Messiah. That was the common Jewish title for the Messiah. Son of David. Matthew knew that that was the point of Jewish recognition. That's why in the first chapter and the first verse of Matthew's gospel, he begins that way. He writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." What is that? That is a messianic affirmation. He is the promised one. And in that title, Son of David, is all of the concept of dominion and royalty and kingship that the prophets spoke of. And that's why in 2 Samuel 7, you have that very important statement in verse 12, where the promise of God is given to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And that was not fulfilled in Solomon. That is Christ, the Son of David. And every Jew knew how to interpret 2 Samuel 7. He knew that ultimately there would come a Son of David. Again and again, Christ is called the Son of David. Look with me for just a moment at a couple of scriptures that I think are most important. Matthew 21:9. And I want this to be firmly in your mind. And here you have the time when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city, and the multitude was hailing and praising him, throwing palm branches down at his feet, and they were crying. Verse 9. "The multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then they were saying, Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They were saying this is the Messiah. Hosanna means to save now. That he is coming in the Lord's name and that he is representative of the highest, who is God himself. So the very crowd, and by the way, they were somewhat fickle, yet were giving to Jesus messianic titles. And of those messianic titles, none is more direct than the title Son of David. Go over to chapter 22 of Matthew. And what I'm saying is even the fickle crowd knew that the Son of David was the right title for the Messiah. Not only that, so did the Pharisees, who never did believe in Christ. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees were gathered and Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ or Messiah? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees said, "The Son of David." In other words, and you can go back to Matthew 9 now, the Pharisees, the fickle crowd, everybody knew that the Son of David was a title by which the Messiah himself was designated. Now, when these two blind men came in verse 27 and said, Son of David, I believe they are affirming beyond doubt that they believe this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the rightful heir, the King of Israel. And perhaps they have well recalled Isaiah 35, that he would heal the blind when he came. And by the way, you have to remember that John the Baptist had had a far-reaching and effective ministry. And his ministry was to heighten the anticipation of the coming of Messiah. And in the light of that heightened anticipation, the people at this time were living in expectation. And when Jesus came along and could do the things that he could do, even to the point of raising the dead, it became apparent to some, including these two, that this was one who did fulfill their expectation. And so they give him the messianic title. You say, well, so did the fickle crowd. Right, and we're going to have to wait a while to see if they're more genuine than the fickle crowd was. But they also cry something else that helps us know a little about their genuineness. They said, Son of David, have what? Mercy on us. To go with their knowledge, they also had a right attitude. They felt a deep need, and I believe that they felt a spiritual need as deep as they felt a physical one, or probably much deeper. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed from what they had experienced that he had the power to bring the kingdom blessings. And yet they knew that they were undeserving, and that is why they asked for mercy. And that is something you will never hear a Pharisee ask for. Because they were self-sufficient. They thought they did everything God expected. They thought they had earned everything God had to give. Therefore, there was no mercy. You see, mercy is giving you what you don't deserve and can't earn, or withholding from you what you do deserve. But these two came with not only a right understanding of who Christ was, but a right understanding of how unworthy they were. They sought mercy. They came to the right person. They really did. He was so merciful. Hebrews 2:17 says, He was made like His brethren in all things that He might become a merciful, faithful high priest. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us according to His mercy. Ephesians 2 says, He's rich in mercy. Daniel 9 says, To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. And in Lamentations it says, the most beautiful of all the mercy passages, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. He is a God of mercy. He has mercy for healing, mercy for saving. And it was available to these two desperate men. So they follow along. They had the right knowledge. They had the right attitude. Screaming that they believed He was Messiah, and begging and pleading that He extend to them the mercy that they really didn't even deserve. And what is interesting to me is that Jesus pays no attention to them. None at all. He lets them just keep pouring out their heart and pouring out their heart, persistently manifesting their genuineness as a way of pulling them out from the fickle and the passing, from the superficial. If the faith is real, they will persist. They will not turn around until He heals them. They'll follow Him. And so He tests the faith. He makes it run to its extremity to prove its genuineness.
That's John MacArthur reminding you that Jesus will respond with compassion if you, like the blind men in today's lesson, recognize your helplessness and hopeless condition. That's the title of John's current study on Grace to You, The Amazing Power of Jesus. John, you said today that Jesus' miracles were intended to validate Him as Messiah, but as you know, there's a segment of the church today that says Jesus' miracles not only testify that He is Messiah, they're also the model that Christians can follow. In other words, we're to heal the sick the way Jesus did.
I know people are making that claim. They've been making that since the charismatic movement was launched back at the beginning of the 20th century and then sort of relaunched in the 1960s. But the fact of the matter is those claims are empty claims. You don't see people who supposedly have the gift of healing or the power of healing in hospitals. You don't see them going to, for example, the war wounded and giving them legs when they've lost their legs or giving them arms when they've lost their arms. You don't see them going to people who are fully and congenitally deaf and blind and giving them hearing and sight. The claims that are being made about miracles today, along with all the other sort of supernatural claims caught up in the charismatic movement, are false claims. And in order to address that, we're going to have a very powerful Truth Matters conference on the subject of strange fire. And it's coming October 16 to 18 at Grace Community Church in Southern California. That's October 16 to 18. You can pre-register today. Full registration begins tomorrow, March 6th. Go to this website, tmstrangefire.org. That's tmstrangefire, one word, .org. Be a part of this conference with R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, and myself, October 16 to 18.
Again, full registration for this conference begins tomorrow. Also, remember that you can get a copy of John's current study or pick up other helpful Bible study tools at Grace to You as you contact us. Again, the web address for the conference this fall is tmstrangefire.org. You can pre-register today and secure your spot. Starting tomorrow, you can register in full and take advantage of the early bird pricing. Go online to tmstrangefire.org. Now, if you'd like to review John's current study called The Amazing Power of Jesus, it's available as a 10-CD album. But this is a great resource to use in your commute to work or in a group Bible study. Order those CDs when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. You can also download each lesson from The Amazing Power of Jesus series as well as 3,000 other sermons by John free in the MP3 or transcript format at the website gty.org. And while you're online, let me encourage you to find the links to the Master's College and Seminary. John MacArthur serves as president of both fully accredited institutions located in Southern California. If you'd like more information about either school, you can find the links to their websites by going to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Let me encourage you to come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. When you read that Jesus gave sight to the blind and brought dead to life, how should you respond? We'll consider a practical, needed response to the amazing power of Jesus on tomorrow's Grace to You.